How to Be Holy. Read, dear friend, these pages and you will pray as you've never prayed before. By Father Paul O'Sullivan, O.P. Approval of His Eminence, Cardinal Seriera, Patriarch of Lisbon. My dear Father Paul O'Sullivan, I approve and recommend with all my heart the new book that you've just published, How to Be Happy, How to Be Holy. The subjects you treat of are of the very highest importance and vital interest. The counsels you give are so easy and yet so useful that everyone without exception can put them into practice. They guarantee what we all so earnestly desire, namely, a happy life and the abundant blessings of Almighty God. I sincerely hope that this book will be read not merely once, but repeatedly by all who wish to be good Christians. From its reading, they will reap the greatest benefit. I bless you, dear Father. Signed, Cardinal Patriarch. Read, Catholics, read. We venture to say that very few books will give such genuine pleasure and do so much real good to their readers as this precious booklet. Hundreds of thousands of Catholics are daily saying their morning and evening prayers without deriving the grace, the strength, and consolation they might so easily derive from these lovely prayers. They learn to pray as children, and during all their lives they continue to say their prayers with the vague ideas, the imperfect understanding, that they acquired as children. They've done little to develop, to improve, to make more clear the ideas that they got in their childhood. The result is that a vast number of Christians merely repeat the words without giving any attention to the sense of what they're saying. In other words, they have not an intelligent grasp of the act they are performing. As a consequence, they get comparatively little benefit from their prayers and do not enjoy the consolation of prayer. This booklet has in view to teach Christians how to pray, how to derive immense benefits from prayer, and how to enjoy the deep consolation of prayer. It is not necessary to be a saint to enjoy prayer. Everyone who knows how to pray finds intense delight in prayer. To pray well demands no hard or difficult effort, nothing that the ordinary Christian cannot do with pleasure if only he knows how to do it. First of all, what is prayer and how should we pray? Prayer is certainly not the mere repetition of words without giving any attention to their meaning, though unfortunately this is the way that thousands of otherwise good Christians are praying every day. What then is prayer? Prayer is nothing else than talking to God, conversing with God Himself. When we kneel down and make the sign of the cross reverently, God at once turns to us and gives us all His attention as fully as if there was no one else in existence. Can this be true? It is absolutely true. And as a consequence, when we pray, we are enjoying an intimate, personal conversation with God Almighty. What a joy! What a privilege! What an immense consolation! We are speaking to God as truly and as really as Moses spoke to Him on Mount Sinai, as truly, as lovingly as Peter and John and Magdalene when He was on earth. True, we do not see God with the eyes of our body, but we are perfectly sure by our faith that God is really and truly listening to every word we are saying. Oh, if Christians would only grasp this glorious truth, what delight would they not have in prayer? This was the secret of the saints. But this is a secret so clear and easy that anyone can understand it. Why did the saints love to pray? Just because they knew and they felt that they were talking to God. Therefore, far from being wearisome, it was an immense joy for them to pray. This, then, is the first clear idea we must have when praying, that we're talking to God in the most real and true sense of that word. There's nothing clearer, easier to understand, nothing more certain. The second great thought is that God has bound Himself most solemnly to hear our prayers. Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. What words could be possibly clearer? These and similar promises our blessed Lord made over and over again. It's quite certain that we never send up a prayer to God lovingly and confidingly that He does not hear and that does not bring us a great grace in return. We never yet said one prayer, never yet sent up one cry to God that was not heard. Of this there can be no possible doubt. Sometimes God may not give us what we ask because he sees that it would not be good for us, but in this case he will give us undoubtedly another and a better grace. This too is an idea that we must thoroughly understand. A third truth which we must bear in mind is that every prayer we say with reverence and trust, such as an ordinary Christian can say, gives God immense glory and pleasure. What a joy it should be to feel that we are giving real joy to God. But does God really bother about us? God does not only love us, but he most earnestly desires our love and affection in return. Behold the heart that loves men so much, but is so little loved by men. These are his own very words addressed to each of us. Fourthly, our prayers obtain for us many important graces and blessings which we shall never get and never enjoy if we do not ask for them. If a Christian believes these truths as he's bound to do, is he not a madman if he omits his prayers? Fifthly, all men desire happiness. All men seek happiness. All men work for happiness. Unfortunately, men seek happiness in 1,000 different ways and never find it. They lose their time. God alone gives happiness, as God alone gives life and health. Happiness is God's greatest gift, for it embraces what is best for us. God, as we've said, promises to give us all good things if we ask for them. What can be easier than to ask God every day in our prayers for happiness? Why don't men ask God for happiness? They don't think. True, it's not possible to have perfect happiness in this life because we are in a veil of tears due to the sin of Adam and due to our own sins, which bring so much sorrow and suffering with them. However, we can have a great measure of happiness in this life, and it is God and God alone who can and will give us this great measure of happiness if we confidently and lovingly ask him for it. There is no better, no surer way of attaining happiness than by praying for it. Men who do not pray for happiness must be very ignorant or very foolish. On the other hand, all of us have to face some suffering. No one can avoid suffering, sickness, pain, and disappointments. But here again, God helps us. No pain comes to us without God's permission. Not even a hair falls from our heads without his consent. When God permits suffering, he always helps us to bear it. He always gives grace, strength, and consolation, which enables us to bear the cross he sends us. But once more, we must ask him. The very suffering he sends is a reminder to us to go to him, to ask his help. In pain and sorrow and danger, we run to God as a little child runs to his mother in the moment of danger. One may ask, but do we not see men in the world happy who do not pray to God? God allows all in his infinite mercy and compassion a certain measure of the goods of this life. He makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, but the pleasure, the joys, the happiness of men who do not love God are full of bitterness and sadness. Their lives are exposed to many and cruel disappointments, and in their sufferings they have no real comfort. They have no one to go to for consolation. The good Christian knows that for every pain he has, he will have a great reward in heaven. He knows that his sufferings are nothing else than a part in the sufferings and passion of his Lord. Every word and act of our Lord was a lesson for us to learn, an example to follow. The greatest lesson of all, the greatest proof of his love for us, was his suffering for us. Who then is not ready to suffer a little for the love of that God who suffered so much for us? Our Lord, who was God, suffered, his blessed mother suffered, all good men suffer, but they feel that they're only having a little share in the sufferings of their dear Lord. They know full well that every pain will have its reward forever in heaven, that 5 minutes suffering is worth far more to them than years of pleasure and joy. Above all, they feel that God is helping them to suffer. Therefore, real peace and happiness God and God alone can give and gives to all who ask Him for it in a prayer. Prayer is the greatest power, the greatest consolation in the world. Let us give one clear example. Solomon was the wisest of men. He enjoyed all the delights which wisdom gives. He was immensely rich. There seemed to be no limit to his wealth. He had pleasures, honors, and power. Yet he tells us that in all these pleasures he found no real happiness. It is only in God that he found happiness and joy. Solomon is no exception, for it has become a proverb that uneasy is the head that wears the crown. If kings and the great ones of the earth fail to find happiness, how can other poor mortals hope to achieve it? Finally, whatever little happiness worldlings may claim is lost in death, and they're always afraid of death. Death always has terror for them. Whereas God's friends not only enjoy the great measure of peace, joy, and happiness which God gives them, but after death, they're sure of a still greater happiness for all eternity. Death for them is not the grave, the tomb. It is only the gate of infinite joy and bliss forever and ever. Oh, Christian man, pray. Pray much to the good God for happiness. Lastly, our prayers deliver us from countless evils and dangers. How many people, for instance, would have good health did they earnestly ask God for it? Doctors and remedies are necessary, but it is God who gives doctors and remedies the power to preserve our health or restore it to us. Only recently, an eminent American doctor, a Protestant by religion, published a striking article on the power of prayer in restoring health of mind and body. He says, "How very, very often have I not seen my patients restored to health when all my skill and the skill of my colleagues had utterly failed. Prayer, and I mean the prayer of the ordinary Christian, is the greatest power in the world." To any observant Christian, especially a doctor, this fact is manifest. Without referring to the thousands and thousands of people miraculously cured every year at Lourdes, at Fatima in Portugal, and at many other shrines, also by the intercession of St. Philomena, the Little Flower, and other saints, prayer is every day obtaining from God relief from suffering and restoration to health. We do not know what evils and dangers may lie in wait for us during the day. Therefore, let us pray. Prayer delivers us from the greatest evils. We have a striking case of the power of prayer in the history of the pious King Ezekias. Sennacherib, the powerful ruler of Assyria, gathered together a mighty army and besieged King Ezekias in Jerusalem. There seemed to be no hope of delivery. The king, full of faith, went to the temple and poured forth his soul in fervent prayer before God, and also besought the prophet Isaiah to intercede for him. The prophet sent him word not to fear, because God had heard his prayer and would himself destroy the army of the Assyrians. Well, the same night, God sent his angel to the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 of the enemy. The Assyrian king fled in terror to his country, where he was miserably slain by his own son. Sometime after this extraordinary answer to prayer, King Ezekias fell gravely ill, and the prophet Isaiah announced to him on the part of God that his hour had come and that he must prepare himself. The holy king, while thoroughly resigned to God's will, still, full of confidence, prayed earnestly for some more years of life, if such were pleasing to God. Once more the Almighty showed his divine pleasure at the confidence of his servant and granted Ezekias 15 more years of life. How many Christians would regain new life if they prayed fervently and received the last sacraments in time and with faith, instead of putting them off until it's too late? The morning offering. On rising in the morning, we should drop on our knees for a moment and make the following offering to the Sacred Heart of our Lord. Sacred Heart of Jesus, through the pure hands of Mary, I offer thee all the prayers, works, and sufferings of this day, and of all my life, for the intentions of thy Sacred Heart, for the apostleship of prayer, and for all my own intentions. Some like to add, every breath I draw this day, every beating of my heart, every step I take, every word I say, every movement of body and mind, I wish to be an act of love for thee, such as thy blessed mother herself performed. This act is short, but we should say it with full deliberation. It is of the highest importance, for it transforms every act of the day, every work, every suffering, into an act of love, into an act of merit. What thousands of acts of love we can thus perform, what immense graces we shall receive, what glory we shall give to God. And if we do not make this short act, what thousands of graces we lose each day. But can there be any doubt of this fact? None whatever. St. Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, tells us clearly to do everything we do in the name and for the love of Jesus Christ. He mentions even the most ordinary and material actions of the day. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what can be more natural? Let us see why. God it was who made us, who gave us all our faculties, our eyes, our ears, our head, our heart. He gave us all these faculties that we may use them to serve and love him. It was he who gave us those wondrous eyes that constantly offer us such visions of beauty. They bring us into contact with the sun and the moon and the stars. With them we see the great mountains and the vast ocean and the green valleys and the beautiful flowers and the trees. They too help us to look on the faces of our dear mother and father and friends and enjoy their sweet and loving smiles. Do we ever thank God for those wondrous eyes? How natural and how right it is to say, O my God, I wish that every glance of my eyes be an act of love for thee. Who gave us this wonderful heart that's beating, ticking every moment like a clock for the last 20, 40, 60 years? It's God that keeps it beating. Did it stop for one moment, we should die. How many countless times does this wonderfully delicate organ pump the purple blood through our bodies every day? Do we ever thank God for this heart? How natural, how easy, how right it is to say once and many times every day, O dear God, I wish that every beating of my heart be an act of love and gratitude for thee. And so with our other faculties, we should wish to thank God for all those glorious organs that he's given us. Do we ever thank him for our intelligence and free will, which makes us like the angels, nay, like to God himself? How easy, how proper it would be to say frequently, O my good God, I wish that every thought that passes through my mind be an act of love for thee. I wish that every act of my free will be in union with thy divine will. In this way, every day of our lives would be full of numberless acts of love and merit. How St. Gertrude explains this truth. St. Gertrude, to make this doctrine perfectly clear, tells us of a wicked man, full of hate for God, who on arising in the morning made this impious act. O God, I believe in you, but I hate you with all the power of my soul. I wish that every act I do this day be an act of hate and blasphemy against you. I wish that every step I take, every word I say, every single act I do be a blasphemy against you, a blasphemy like to those that the devils in hell are ever uttering. While not satisfied with this diabolical act of wickedness, he repeated these words many times each day, so that his every act was a blasphemy and an act of hate against God. Now the saints ask, why don't Christians do the contrary? Why do they not make their morning offering with great deliberation? It'll only need a moment. It'll make their every act an act of the love of God, as truly as the acts of that wicked man were acts of diabolical hate. Better still, if they sometimes during the day repeat this offering in a few words. For instance, when one is walking, O my God, I wish that every step be an act of love for you. What's to prevent us saying a few times every day, O my God, every word I say, I wish to be an act of love for you. When writing, we may pause for a moment and say to God, My God, every word I write, I wish to be an act of love for you. Some ladies, when sewing, have the pious custom of saying, O my Jesus, I wish that every stitch I give be an act of love for you. The wonderful thing is that we thus make every act an act of great merit for ourselves. For every such act, we shall have a great reward in heaven. Our Lord said to one of his great servants, Any Christian can make an act of love in a moment that will last for all eternity. Yet another time he said, One act of love gives me more pleasure than 1,000 hideous blasphemies give me pain. Now if one mortal sin deserves the awful pains of hell for all eternity, surely one act of love, one good act, must obtain a great reward for all eternity in heaven. For every little cup of water we give to a poor man in God's name, God gives an eternal reward. No sin, however small, goes without punishment. For every idle word that man shall speak, he shall have to render an account for it in the day of judgment. So no good act goes without its special reward. What a wondrous thought! Every good act, no matter how small, will have an eternal reward in heaven. This is what our Lord tells us. Taste and see how sweet my yoke is, how light my burden. God's religion is truly most beautiful and consoling. Surely, then, every intelligent Christian should make his morning offering with great attention and deliberation. It means only one short minute. It is, as we've explained, so easy. If he does not do it, what countless merits he loses, and what glory and love he takes from God. To obtain the protection of God's Holy Mother, we would do well to say daily this beautiful little prayer, after the morning offering. My mother and my queen, I offer to thee this day my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my heart, my head, my soul, my whole being. Since I belong to thee, dearest mother, protect me as thy own property and possession. Morning and evening prayers. Millions of Catholics are daily saying their morning and evening prayers. What a pity it is that so many of these millions do not give anything like the honor they could give to God, do not receive the immense benefits they could receive by these prayers. Let us state a few facts which will enable our readers to say these prayers as they should. The morning and evening prayers, as given in the usual prayer books, are chiefly five: the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Apostles' Creed, the Confession, and the Hail Holy Queen, begun and ended with the sign of the cross. At night, the act of contrition for any faults of the day is added. These prayers only take 5 minutes when said reverently. Some are pleased to say longer prayers, but at least 5 minutes every morning and 5 minutes every evening is not too much to give to God. Why are we here on earth? Why did God make us? To know and love and serve him for the few years we're on earth, and so deserve to be with him after this life forever in heaven. We have our duties, our work, our various occupations, but the first and greatest duty we have is to pray to God. How can we say that we love and serve him if we do not pray? There are 24 hours in the day, 5 minutes given in the morning, 5 in the evening. Very little to give to God. Give him this at least. But these minutes must not be given by rushing over our prayers, pouring out words as if there were so many gramophones. We must pray as intelligent beings. Is it hard to pray well? By no means, as we've already explained. We know that God is infinitely good and loving and that he's really our best friend. When we pray, we're speaking to him. He's looking at us and listening to us. What do we say to him? That's exactly what we are going to explain. The five prayers are so beautiful and so simple that anyone can understand them if he only tries. It's well to remember that one sign of the cross, well made, is of greater value than the same sign made 1,000 times hastily and irreverently. One Our Father, one Hail Mary, properly said, that is, as even the most simple person can say them, are of far greater value than 1,000 Our Fathers or 1,000 Hail Marys badly said. We need not take much time, we need make no great effort to say these prayers. All we require to do is to know how to say them, know what they mean, and know their immense value. What, once more, we ask our dear readers to do is to read the book slowly or to listen to the tape and attentively and not once but many times. This is asking little, if we thereby induce millions of Catholics to give greater glory to God, gain incomparably greater graces for themselves, and obtain abundant blessings for their native country and for the whole world. Seems all very wonderful, but if our readers will read carefully and try to put them into practice, what may seem difficult will prove to be very easy and of immense value. Read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and see what a few good men can do for a whole city. God said to Abraham that if there were only 10 good men found in these horrible dens of vice, he would spare the whole cities for their sake. But both cities were destroyed by fire from heaven simply because there were not 10 men in them to pray to God. The king of Nineveh saved his city, which God had threatened to destroy, by prayer. Again, one virtuous woman, Judith, saved Bethulia and all its inhabitants from destruction. It's incredible what one good man can do by his prayers. But if all our Catholics, or at least a greater number, would only say their daily prayers well, they would most assuredly save the world from many and dire evils. Let us then try to understand the wonderful meaning of the prayers we say. In the following, we shall explain the meaning of these prayers. When saying them, we cannot, of course, think actually of all the explanations, one by one, but if we have these clearly in our minds, if we fully understand them, we shall pray with confidence, love, and joy. Three conditions give prayer its mighty power. First of all, loving faith and confidence. With a little faith, the Lord tells us that we can move mountains. Secondly, perseverance. For with perseverance we storm heaven, as the Apostle tells us, and take it with violence. Thirdly, humility, which compels the heart of Jesus to give us what we ask. Nothing pleases him so much. The sign of the cross. We begin all our prayers with the sign of the cross. We must make this blessed sign with reverence and respect, slowly, not too slowly, but certainly not with the irreverent haste with which many ignorant Christians make it. It is the most holy and powerful sign man possesses. It drives the devil away, it helps us to banish temptations, and it protects us from the gravest dangers. When well made, it gives intense pleasure to God. Made irreverently, it is nothing else than a hideous caricature, an insult to our Lord. Well made, it obtains for us great graces. Badly made, it is a mockery. From the earliest times, we find that the sign of the cross was used publicly as a protection against sickness, plagues, and epidemics, against dangers of all kinds, in storms and in earthquakes. All fervent Christians make the sign of the cross with the utmost confidence as a shield against every evil. The power of the sign of the cross. In the reign of the Emperor Phocas, a Persian embassy arrived at the imperial court in Constantinople. These ambassadors and their suite were all Mohammedans. The emperor and the members of the palace remarked that these Mohammedan princes and their followers had the sign of the cross marked on their foreheads. Surprised at this love and respect for the sign of the cross on the part of fanatical Muslims, they inquired the reason. The Muslims explained that some years previously a terrible epidemic raged in Persia. The Muslims noted that the Christians signed themselves with the sign of the cross and were thus delivered from the plague. Convinced of the power of the cross, they themselves did likewise and were also delivered from the awful scourge. Since then, profound respect was shown for this holy sign, which was considered as a protection and safeguard from sickness and pestilence. Many devout Catholics, when troubled with any pain or sickness, make the sign of the cross with their thumb on the part afflicted, saying, "By the holy sign of the cross, deliver us, O Lord, from all evils and sickness." This holy practice is of the greatest efficacy and should be used by all the faithful. The Jew and the sign of the cross. The following fact is authenticated by the highest authority. A Jew was traveling on foot to Rome, and being suddenly overtaken at nightfall by a great storm, took refuge in the ruins of a pagan temple. Wearied by his day's journey, he soon fell fast asleep. At dead of night, he was suddenly awakened by horrible noises and a suffocating odor. His horrified glance fell on a number of devils whose hideous forms filled him with terror. Remembering that the Christians, whom he knew, used the holy sign in all dangers, he too, as best he could, made the sign of the cross, which at once drove the devils in headlong flight from the temple. On reaching Rome, he recounted this fact, and the Holy Father ordered a rigorous examination of his statements to be made. These were shown to be perfectly true. Saint Hilarion calms the sea by the sign of the cross. After the death of the Emperor Julian, a fearful earthquake struck terror into the inhabitants of Peloponnesus. This was followed by an upheaval of the sea, which rose to an immense height and threatened every moment to destroy the city of Epidaurus. Saint Hilarion approached the seashore and made the sign of the cross, when at once the sea sank back to its usual level and became calm and tranquil. Saint Benedict, when wicked men tried to kill him by giving him a cup of poisoned wine, made the sign of the cross over it, and the goblet was at once shattered to pieces. St. Louis Bertrand changed a gun pointed at him by a would-be assassin into a crucifix by the sign of the cross. Cyprian, a wealthy pagan who wished to marry a Christian lady named Justina, was incensed at her refusal to consider his proposals. He employed the diabolical machinations of a well-known sorcerer, who assured him of success. However, the efforts of this ally of the devil proved to be unavailing. Cyprian upbraided him for his failure, whereupon the sorcerer confessed in self-defense that Justina was accustomed to make the sign of the cross, which frustrated all his diabolical efforts. Cyprian, profoundly impressed by this confession, replied, "Your master, the devil, must indeed be weak, and Christ very strong. Therefore, in future, I will pay my allegiance to Christ the Lord." Faithful to his word, he became a Christian and a great saint. A cripple cured by the sign of the cross. The holy bishop, Saint Bonnet, was once asked by a poor cripple to place his hand on his suffering members, hoping that the touch of the holy man would restore his limbs to their pristine health and strength. "I will gladly do what you ask," replied the bishop, "but it will avail you nothing." He touched the poor withered legs of the disabled man, but his touch produced no result, much to the disappointment of the infirm man. Moved to compassion, Saint Bonnet then said, "I will now do something which will give you back your strength." Stretching forth his hand, he made with it the sign of the cross, and lo, in an instant, the lame man was completely restored to health. Julian the Apostate. The impious emperor Julian the Apostate did not hesitate to hold communication with the devil. On one occasion, accompanied by a noted magician, he entered a dark subterranean cavern where the devil was wont to be honored. Horrible noises greeted his affrighted ears. Hideous figures became visible in the gloom, so that the emperor was terrified. Mindful of the power of the sign of the cross, which he had so often made as a child, he now instinctively signed himself with this holy sign. Instantly, the horrible noises ceased, the dreadful figures disappeared, and all was peace. The impious emperor, regaining his lost courage, once more attempted to perform the devilish rites, whereupon the devils again appeared and struck terror into his heart. Again, filled with fear, he made this holy sign, and the devils fled headlong from the cavern. This episode is related both by St. Gregory and St. Augustine. The Saints and the Sign of the Cross. In the lives of the saints, we find other innumerable proofs of the power of the Sign of the Cross. St. Dominic raised the dead to life by the holy sign. St. Vincent Ferrer worked hundreds of miracles by this blessed sign. Tertullian relates that the Christians in the first centuries began everything with the Sign of the Cross. When they left their homes or re-entered them, they blessed themselves. Arising in the morning or going to rest at night, they made the Sign of the Cross with great devotion. In all dangers and temptations, they made the same holy sign. St. Patrick made the Sign of the Cross 400 times a day. All good Christians should strive to make the Sign of the Cross as frequently as possible. By this blessed sign, devoutly made, we give immense glory to God, for we offer to Him the infinite merits of the death of Jesus Christ. But never, never should a Christian make the Sign of the Cross hastily or irreverently. How should we make the Sign of the Cross? The following explanations are of a great importance. Firstly, we should make the Sign of the Cross with the intention of renewing the passion of Jesus Christ, of offering to the Eternal Father the infinite merits of the death of His Son. And this in union with the Masses being actually said all over the world. The Mass is nothing else than the repetition, the renewal of Calvary. Therefore, when we make the Sign of the Cross, we should distinctly wish to offer to God all the Masses being said all over the world. When we make the Sign of the Cross in this manner, we give unspeakably great glory to God and obtain each time immense graces for ourselves. We actually participate in the Masses being said all over the world. Secondly, we should make the Sign of the Cross to thank God with all our hearts for having died for us. How many men never once thank God for having suffered the awful death of Calvary for them? And yet, He died on Calvary for each one of us in particular. He clearly saw each one of us on the cross and offered all His pains, His sufferings, and precious blood for each of us. Oh, then at least, when making the Sign of the Cross, let us wish with all our hearts to thank God. Otherwise, we're guilty of the blackest ingratitude. Thirdly, we should make the Sign of the Cross with the intention of applying to our souls the passion of Jesus Christ. Our Lord died for us. He offered the infinite price of His precious blood for us. This is not sufficient unless we ourselves apply His merits and precious blood to our own souls. Alas, many Christians never think of doing this. Fourthly, we should wish by this holy sign to drive the devil far from us and to ask God by the infinite merits of His divine Son to deliver us from all evils. Fifthly, when we make the sign of the cross, we say the words, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." What does this mean? By these words, the Christian means to say, "I firmly believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I place all my unbounded trust and confidence in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I love with all my heart the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Said in this way, the words are a most fervent act of faith, hope, and love. This holy sign, once made, as we've explained, is of more worth than the sign of the cross made hastily and irreverently 1,000 times. Therefore, Christian man, who read these lines or hear these words, remember to make this holy sign for the future with the full understanding of what you're doing. Once more, we call attention to the fact that it is not necessary to take a long time in making this holy sign, but we must understand and feel what we're doing. We must make the holy sign slowly and reverently. Our Father. The most beautiful prayer we have is that made and given us by God Himself. Each word, each thought, was chosen especially by the infinite wisdom and love of God, and each is in itself a source of mercy and grace. It is a key which God places in our hands to open His treasures, to open his sacred heart so that we may take what we want. If all the bishops and saints of the world were gathered together for a whole year and asked to compose a most efficacious and loving prayer, they could produce nothing as perfect as the Lord's Prayer. No wonder, therefore, that the Church commands it to be repeated so frequently. Unfortunately, many of the faithful say it hurriedly and mechanically, not thinking of the meaning of the words, just repeating it as if there were so many talking machines. Is that fair to God? Is it fair to themselves? Is it intelligent? Is it reverent? The saints say that each part of the Our Father is an act of perfect love, and as such, of the highest value and the greatest merit. Let us examine the words in order that we may the more easily understand their beauty. And we will do that on side B of this tape.